This is an epoch event in Acts chapter 9. And it's an extremely important part here in the book of Acts. Thus far, I trust we have been firmly grounded on the truths that we've been sharing regarding the book of Acts. Thus far, Acts chapters 1 through 8 especially is consistent with the prophetic program. We've seen so many things regarding Israel, those opportunities of repentance extended to her. We've seen how Israel, in rebellious unbelief, has rejected what Peter and the 11 are offering to the nation of Israel. And when we get to Acts chapter 7, once again, we see God declaring the nation as uncircumcised. They are no different than the heathen, than the pagan Gentiles. We actually see in Acts chapter 7 the fall of the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 8, we're given some evidence that there is now a departure from that prophesied program. We see that Samaria is prepared and ready to receive the kingdom. However, Jerusalem being in rebellious unbelief, God cannot unite that stick, and Samaria cannot recognize Jerusalem as the center of the kingdom program. What you have is this deviation from prophecy, and that's what Acts is basically doing. Acts chapter 8 is doing. It's providing some of these evidences that something is wrong. We're going to see that there are these oddities from this point on regarding the nation of Israel. So as we concluded Acts chapter 8, we see that Jerusalem is in rebellious unbelief. We see that Samaria cannot recognize Jerusalem as the seat of authority. The prophetic program demands Jerusalem first. And that just is not happening. We see the eunuch who, in Acts chapter 8, he goes to Jerusalem, but he returns home as ignorant as when he left. So that is a clear type of the absence of light and understanding in Jerusalem. Real interesting what's going on there with the eunuch. We saw that God is not there anymore. Stephen declares in Acts chapter 7 some things about God not dwelling in temples made by hands. And if you compare the other passages, the parallel passages and the verse in Isaiah, basically what Stephen is pronouncing is God is gone. God has left. He isn't there in Jerusalem any longer. And of course, you now see the great persecution and scattering of the remnant. So that's where we're at now. As we conclude Acts chapter 8, we're now going to begin Acts chapter 9. And there are, in the book of Acts, there are three accounts of Paul's conversion and commission. This is extremely critical. We as dispensationalists need to identify what's happening with this Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to read Luke's account. We're going to read Paul's account as he addresses a mob of Jews. And then we're going to read Paul's account as he addresses King Agrippa, the Roman government. Acts chapter 9 is an epoch event. That is, it becomes a fixed point in history from which the rest of time is going to be measured. Obviously, the dispensation of the grace of God. So we're going to try to look at three specific truths that we learn here at the conversion and commissioning of the Apostle Paul. Let's read the three accounts, and then we'll begin to just sort of dissect what's happening here. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Again, this passage reaffirms the rebelliousness centered there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in unbelief. There is the persecution, the threat of slaughter. And you have this Saul of Tarsus who is functioning as a leader who is actually trying to obtain extradition papers. This guy is going after the little flock in other parts of the region, and he doesn't care if you're a woman or a child for that matter. There's a number of times Luke records that he went after women. What does that tell you about this guy's character? And he is obtaining extradition papers to bring these men and women bound back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Jewish leadership, bound, thrown into prison. You see these people being beaten. You see the persecution, this campaign of destruction being waged against the little flock. Interestingly, that is a type of the man of sin out there in the future. We won't say any more about that. But verses 1 and 2, again, reaffirms the fact that is Jerusalem, Israel's spiritual condition is one of rebellious unbelief. Verse 3 now, an event occurs, which is just a radical deviation of everything that has thus been taught, beginning in Genesis, all the way to Acts chapter 8. And if you read some of the commentaries on the book of Acts, there is all sorts of wild things that are being said concerning this Saul of Tarsus, what's going on in Acts chapter 9, what it is God is seeking to do. We're going to study Paul's commentaries on Acts chapter 9. There's a lot of controversy over, well, was Paul really the legitimate replacement for Matthias? Was he really an apostle that should have been identified with the 12? Does the body of Christ begin? Does the dispensation of grace begin? What is the significance of Acts chapter 9? Paul provides a lot of commentary about what occurs here on the road to Damascus. And when we study Paul's commentaries concerning Acts chapter 9, there are three specific truths that just stand out. Number one, Paul's going to tell us, and we're not going to listen to these commentaries, Paul in his own words is going to describe, he's going to explain, he's going to amplify, and he's going to teach, number one, an unprophesied appearing of Jesus Christ occurs right here. Number two, Paul is going to tell us that he experiences an unprophesied salvation or conversion. And number three, Paul is going to tell us that he receives an unprophesied commission or apostleship. There is a radical shift here in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, this is Luke's account of what occurred here on the road to Damascus. Go to Acts chapter 22, and let's just read Paul's account as he addresses this mob of Jews out there. Acts chapter 20, and there are slight differences, or I should say there's a different emphasis on what happened on that road. In Acts chapter 9, interestingly, Luke records the fact that after Paul is healed, scales fell from his eyes. Luke, the doctor, the beloved physician, he records that Paul didn't eat and drink for 3 days. That's pretty typical of a physician, right? Luke, as the doctor, he's very sensitive to the fact that this Saul, he suffered some things physically. The blindness, the scales, the hunger, the thirst. Well, Paul, when he talks about it, he doesn't include those details. Acts chapter 22, and let's begin reading at verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon. Now, you see, Paul now gives you the time element. When did this occur? Around noon, which is what? That's midpoint of the day. The sun is at its highest point. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And then Paul recounts that event in Acts chapter 26 one more time as he addresses the king. Acts chapter 26. And let's read there at verse 11. Let's begin reading there at verse 10. Let's make it verse 9. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We'll look at the personal side here a little bit later on. It's really interesting. Why was Paul or Saul of Tarsus just enraged by Jesus of Nazareth? He never met him. Christ says, it's hard to kick against the pricks, Paul. What's going on in Paul's conscience and his thinking? He hated Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what the Lord said? They hated me without a cause. And perhaps we'll look at the personal side of what happened there. But I want to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, a man he never met, a man who did nothing but good. The Lord says, for what good work are you going to stone me for? Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. That's now going to become the synagogue of Satan. That's the hotbed of rebellion. And that's why, Acts chapter 7, Israel falls. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. You see how Paul adds a little more detail? Above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, a little more detail provided, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee. How can that be? We'll go through the details. If Christ appeared according to the prophetic program, the commencement of the day of vengeance should have occurred. But Christ didn't appear to commence his day of vengeance and wrath, demonstrating his power and glory. This is a bizarre event, to say the least. How can this be? Christ says, this is why I am appearing unto thee. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. You see how Paul's amplifying? He's providing more detail. What's going on? Why did Jesus Christ appear to Saul of Tarsus, the leader of that rebellion. He's the one who, as we shall see a little bit later, he identifies himself as the chief of sinners, the leader of this rebellion. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Here we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ appears unto Saul of Tarsus. This appearance, Paul's going to comment on this appearing. We don't need to go to a lot of the commentaries out there. Paul is sufficient. Let's let Paul tell us what this appearing was all about. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This appearing is so significant, and it was never far from Paul's heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the what? Appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul recounts that event on the road to Damascus, and he says, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he does see Christ. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And there was a display of light above the shining of the sun. And it blinded Paul. It physically burnt his retina. His retinas got burnt out or whatever. I don't know what happened. Physically, it blinded him. And it took a miracle to bring his sight back. Paul, later on, when he tells us the significance of that appearing, you notice there in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's ask a question. When did Jesus Christ first appear? He appeared at the incarnation, correct? The Lord Jesus Christ, he came to this earth. And he was born in the manger, and you know the whole story. And then there was a point in time when he commences his ministry as the minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made unto the fathers. But when Jesus Christ first, by the way, don't forget that. When Jesus Christ first appeared, to whom did he appear? You know the answer. John chapter 1, verse 31. He was made manifest to whom? Israel. Did Jesus Christ at that appearing in his earthly ministry, did he appear for all men? Turn over there to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath, notice that word again, appeared to who? Did Jesus Christ appear at his incarnation to all men? Absolutely not. Go to John chapter 1. There is such dispensational significance. The appearing that the Apostle Paul refers to in his epistles is not a reference to the incarnation appearing of Jesus Christ. Dispensationally, we know, for example, John chapter 1, verse 11. Look at verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto who? He didn't come to all men, did he? Did he not say, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And when Gentiles approached him, did Jesus Christ open his arms and embrace these Gentiles that came to him? Hardly. I mean, he used some pretty derogatory language. Dogs, swine. He came unto his own, verse 11, drop down to verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom, verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. So when Paul talks about the appearing, jettison the idea that Jesus of Nazareth came for the purpose of, as Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he came for the purpose of bringing salvation to all men. Dispensationally, that did not occur. And the reason we want to make that point, and go back to Titus again, and one more verse, look there at Titus chapter 3 now. Titus chapter 3, and notice verse 4, Titus 3 verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. There is an appearing of the Savior. There is an appearing of the grace of God. There is an appearing of Jesus Christ as it relates to salvation being offered to all, as well as having a relationship to Paul being a minister, teacher, and an apostle of the Gentiles. He is not talking about the first advent. Christ did not appear in his incarnation for that purpose. When Paul begins to provide commentary regarding the appearing, I'm going to just draw, here's the cross, right? We know that Christ came to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. And that certainly is going to extend into that Acts period where Christ, he's in exile. Here's my little throne up there. He is seated at the right hand of God. And in Acts, we've already seen the first seven chapters. The message, the ministry is directed to Israel, 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 Israel. Christ is in exile. And when Christ tells the nation of Israel, the next time I appear, it's not going to be a good thing. Now, let me take that back. It'll be a good thing for the remnant, but it'll be a bad thing for the world. In prophecy, forget Paul's epistles right now. Forget Acts chapter 9. Forget Romans through Philemon. Forget the dispensation of the grace of God. Christ did appear, manifest himself to Israel. He was crucified and he was resurrected. And Peter says in early Acts that he occupies a position at the right hand of God until I make mine enemies what? A footstool. According to the prophetic program, Christ is not coming back. He will not reappear until it's time to execute the day of vengeance. Let's look at some passages. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 30. We'll talk about that later. When we talk about the shockwaves reverberating in the universe, when Christ revealed himself to Paul in Acts chapter 9, it should not have happened. There is no justification for that appearing. In fact, it actually defies what the Scripture teaches concerning the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Verse 29, the Lord's talking about immediately after the tribulation. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And we've been through early part of Acts. The Lord is in exile. Peter affirms the fact that he's in exile. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he ain't coming back till he makes his enemies his footstools. And when the Lord begins to educate the nation of Israel concerning his return, his appearing, he tells them, then shall appear, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do you see the description of this particular appearing? This appearing, which is going to occur in prophecy, is going to cause Israel to experience overwhelming grief. This appearing entails the manifestation of the power and glory of the Son of Man. Go to Psalms chapter 110. We've been to this passage before. Psalms 110 describes that appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of Man. Psalms chapter 110. Psalms 110. Psalms 110, and we should read the whole. Let's read verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Remember Peter quoting this passage in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3, I can't remember. Peter quotes this passage. He's telling, look, Israel, there is basically a short-term opportunity. We now know it to be a one-year opportunity. The Lord, when He hung there on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When the Lord granted that forgiveness, He, along with that, promised to provide one more year of opportunity. So you have Peter functioning here between Acts chapters 1 through Acts chapter 7. There's that one-year opportunity. And Peter very clearly says, you know where the Messiah is? He rose from the dead, but he's waiting. He's waiting to return. He's waiting to appear. He's waiting for the implementation of the times of restitution. But he's not doing that until what, verse 1? Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of thy morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Christ already prepared that little flock. He already provided warning for the nation of Israel. There will appear the sign of the Son of Man and the manifestation of power and glory. The power being referred to is here in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's going to be the forceful establishment of this kingdom. And you know how Jesus Christ is going to have to rule, at least for that 1,000-year period, the millennium, with a rod. You notice he's called the priest, verse 4, after the order of Melchizedek. Wow. Some weeks ago we studied the priesthood, Christ the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And without getting into all of the details, according to Hebrews, you know what it means to be after the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek, he was a dual king. He was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Jesus Christ, he is the supreme high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, he is going to be, he is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. When did Jesus Christ come to secure righteousness and make provision for righteousness? The first coming. When is Jesus Christ going to come to rule as the King of Peace? The second coming. When Christ appears to Paul He did not appear to implement that title or fulfill that title, King of Peace. That's all prophetic in nature. In fact, that's exactly what Psalms 110 is all about. This is a prophetic view of how the Lord is going to come back. And He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He will secure peace forcefully. Not like the Antichrist, by the way. Over here, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. You know how he is going to establish peace for that 70th week of Daniel, at least the first half of it? Just like any other politician. Diplomacy, peace treaties, negotiating, right? Christ never says He's going to use those tactics in securing peace. He's going to establish peace by military, by force, by a rod. But my point is this. All of this is associated with this appearing in power and in glory. The day of that power, that's out there in the future. That's going to be after the tribulation, after the 70th week of Daniel. We're left in the book of Acts with a king in exile. And according to prophecy, the only reason he's going to come back and appear is to conclude and bring to a culmination the prophetic program. His appearing is not a good thing. When he appears, look. Six. Psalms 102, Zechariah chapter 6. This order of Melchizedek, that's a fascinating study. Psalms 102, and notice verse 16. Psalms 102, verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in how? His glory. When is He going to appear in His glory? According to verse 16. When He builds up what? Zion. Prophecy. You see the condition there? When Christ says, I'm going to appear. Power and glory. That appearance is in connection to the building of Zion. Zechariah chapter 6. Look at Zechariah chapter 6 verse 13. Zechariah 6 verse 13. This, by the way, this verse is a reference to that high order, that order of Melchizedek. 6:13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. What did Stephen say in Acts chapter 7? The Lord God does not dwell in what? Temples made by what? Will that temple be rebuilt during the 70th week of Daniel? Absolutely, under the blessing and financial pack of aid provided by the Antichrist. But by Acts 7, Stephen says, God's out of here. He's gone. You can go to Jerusalem. You're not going to find Him. He's not dwelling in that temple. In fact, out there in the future, there's going to be the Antichrist dwelling in that temple. Remnant, stay away. Remnant, don't provide animal sacrifice. Get out of there. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his... You see, he's a priest on a what? Order of Melchizedek. King of righteousness, king of peace. You see, Christ Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, he's going to be a priest sitting on a throne, exercising rule and dominion, the power and the glory with a rod in the temple that he is going to build. Not apostate Israel under the direction of the Antichrist. And the council of peace, verse 13, shall be between them both. This is all of this appearing in prophecy, after the rejection and the crucifixion and certainly the exile of Christ. You see, Christ is waiting to return to do that. And he says, that's how I'm going to appear. In fact, since we're in Zechariah, go to chapter 12. Let's look at this appearing. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrim, in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, and family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the houses of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. When the Lord reappears, Israel is going to come to that cold, hard realization, and they're going to provide confession. He was the Messiah, and we are responsible for the death of the Lord's Christ. Did that happen in Acts chapter 9? You see where I'm getting at? When the Lord appears, great prophetic significance, chapter 13, verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Revelation 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. That's Matthew chapter 24. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Make no mistake about it. The reappearing of Jesus Christ, according to the prophetic program, is going to be the manifestation of who he is, the great power and glory of the great king by after the order of Melchizedek. He's a legitimate, rightful heir to the throne of David as he fulfills the Davidic and the new covenant all in one. And that's how he's going to appear. And Israel will be brought to her knees spiritually. And look at this, Revelation chapter 6. Look at the unsaved, especially in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of her places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. We don't have the sign of the Son of Man appearing at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Do you understand that the population of the planet, they see his face? Only when they see his face, and notice, they see his face, and where is he? Sitting on the throne. That's the appearing in prophecy after his rejection, I should add. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Man, can you imagine the absolute shock and awe? They think their legitimate king is that Son of Man, the Antichrist. The real king is going to appear. And the world, they come to that realization and they know they're doomed. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What does Paul say in his commentary concerning the appearing of Jesus Christ? Christ came, go back to Titus chapter 2. Do you understand why Acts chapter 9, the appearing of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, was outside of the parameters of prophecy. It violated prophetic scripture. It should not have happened as it did in Acts chapter 9, where Christ reveals himself as the persecuted one. And he asks the tender question, why, Saul, are you doing this? A question that reverberates to the Gentiles who for 4,000 years have been in rebellion against God. Why are you doing this? He did not appear in power and in glory to commence the day of vengeance. Paul never got over that. That's why he says, as what he says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. According to prophecy, it isn't the grace of God that's going to appear. It isn't salvation that's going to appear. It's that righteous divine rod of rule that's going to appear. Israel's going to be heartbroken. The unsaved, they in sheer panic and terror, hide us. We're doomed. Paul says, that appearing, he's talking about Acts chapter 9. That's the appearing Paul is referring. He's not referring to the first coming, the first advent, the incarnation of Jesus Christ at his earthly ministry, because that appearing did not include all men. That appearing was a restricted appearing, his own house of Israel, his own people. The prophetic reappearing is one of wrath. Paul, his commentary, tells us that dispensationally the appearing of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of manifesting the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, and it comes to provide salvation to all people. That's what happened there in Acts chapter 9, when the heaven opened up and the light of the glory of the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ blinds Saul. That's the appearing. And if you notice, as Paul says, it's to all men. That's a shift dispensationally. Go to a couple of verses, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Oh, you know what? Tell you what, before you go to Romans, just go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm just going to... In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul refers to an appearing also here in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you read verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that, notice, love his what? It could be a reference to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, but because in verse 1 he talks about he's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. But, you know, I sometimes wonder, verse 8, if Paul is not referring to that appearing of grace and salvation to all men, which occurs in Acts chapter 9. To all them that love also his what? Appearing. Them that love and value that event there in Acts chapter 9. I don't know, I kind of lean towards that. I kind of lean towards the exhortation that Paul makes to the church, the body of Christ. You better love that Acts 9 appearing. You better value that Acts 9 appearing. Because a dispensational change occurs in Acts chapter 9, and we have to build on that proper foundation, following the wise master builder's blueprints. There are a lot of people in the church of the body of Christ that don't necessarily love and value what occurred there in Acts chapter 9. Oh, they love the man from Galilee. They love Jesus of Nazareth. But they're living their lives under the doctrine and the educational system that was provided for the little flock, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. If you love that first appearing and you build your Christian life based upon that first appearing, sad to say, your doctrinal edifice is going to burn up at that judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting we don't love Jesus Christ. What I'm talking about is if your Christian life is built upon, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, etc., the earthly ministry of Christ, your edifice isn't going to withstand the fire that's going to try the sort of work. 2 Corinthians 3. That's why Paul, those who love his appearing, Acts chapter 9. Interesting. But anyway, go to Romans chapter 16. This appearing unto all men, the grace of God, which bringeth salvation. When did the grace of God bring salvation to all men? It begins with who? Paul. Paul says, me first. In me first. As a pattern to them who hereafter believe unto everlasting life. Christ appears in grace, providing salvation with Paul. Acts chapter 9. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations. You notice how the correlation between the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and that topic, that doctrine being made known to all nations, it begins with Paul. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men in a message committed to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, it's my gospel. It's the preaching of Christ according to the mystery. And it's for the obedience of all nations. That's quite contrary to the prophetic program. In Romans, go to chapter 1. A number of times, Paul emphasizes this every man, world, scope, ministry. That begins with him. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Christ came on to his own, manifest to Israel. I am not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Peter, Acts chapters 1 through 7. Israel, Israel, you first, you first, you first. You're the children of the prophets. You're the ones who are part of the part and parcel of the covenants of promise. You're the ones who are the benefactors of the Davidic Israel. Israel. Paul, what he's been given because of that appearing relates to obedience among everybody. Israel's fallen. That's why Christ is able to deviate and violate, as it were, the prophetic sequence of events. Christ steps out of the prophetic program, revealing something totally brand new. An appearing never prophesied before. Because he's going to provide salvation to everybody. Colossians chapter 1. It's so important to see Paul emphasize something about what he was given and how it relates to the whole world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Which has come unto you as it is in all the what? The world. What Paul's talking about? That event, Acts chapter 9, the conversion and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, through which the Lord is going to reveal an every man message and ministry. The whole world now has opportunity to receive the salvation that came with the appearing. The whole world. Drop down to verse 23. Verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Did anybody preach to every creature during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? No. Did anybody in early Acts preach to every creature under heaven? No. Paul, he's the one that received that to every creature under heaven. Romans chapter 15. We're running out of time. Romans chapter 15. That first spiritual truth that we learn in Acts chapter 9, there's an unprophesied appearing. And we're not even going to get to the other two, the unprophesied conversion and the unprophesied commissioning. But Romans chapter 15. Now, this is a real interesting study. Romans chapter 15, and if you read there at verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." You see the dispensational significance there? Do you notice there in verse 19 that Paul fully preached the gospel from where? From Jerusalem? Now, Illyricum, there's Asia Minor, and you have Greece, and you have Italy, the boot over there. Illyricum is northern Greece, Europe. Why is Paul preaching in Jerusalem? Aren't there 12 apostles already stationed in Jerusalem? Is there not already an identifiable little flock stationed there in Jerusalem? Verse 25, "And now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the" who? "The saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." There is an identifiable church, the little flock, being ministered to by Peter and the 11. Why would Paul preach the gospel in Jerusalem if Peter's already there? You think about that. Didn't Peter preach the gospel in Jerusalem? And what was the response? Rejection. Persecution. The remnant is scattered. But Peter and those and the 11, they stayed. You know how significant verse when Paul says, "I fully preached the gospel in Jerusalem," it's because his gospel was never preached in Jerusalem before. It's another gospel. We got to stop. Galatians 2 very clearly tells us it's the gospel of the uncircumcision. Peter and the 11, they say, "Paul, you're absolutely right. There has been a change. And what you're ministering is for all to whom God has concluded in unbelief. Your message is for all heathen." So, Paul does preach the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Peter never knew about, in Jerusalem. And that message extends all the way now into Europe. It's an everyman ministry. Well, tell you what, let's stop here. The point is this. The appearing of Christ in prophecy was limited in scope the first time, and it's also in connection to the outpouring of his wrath the second time. Paul never says, "I love that appearing." He doesn't say that those appearings bring salvation to all men. The only appearing Paul is referring to is that event in Acts chapter 9. He provides commentary and detail. He amplifies what happened there in Acts 9. Something new, something radical, something different. And we actually are going to, next time we're going to actually see how Paul is commissioned. He's sent out as a unique apostle. Let's close here. You study this. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And look at verse 1 very carefully. Romans 1, 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God." You know how most people read verse 1? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated
as an apostle.
You notice Paul says, I've been called to be an apostle. After he was called to be an apostle, what happened to him in verse 1? He was then what? Separated unto a gospel. It's fascinating, and we'll look into that. Most traditional, you know, most fundamental Christian, you know, Christendom, mainline Christianity, they would suggest that Paul there in Acts chapter 9 is actually the replacement apostle, you know, to take Judas's place, that Matthias was not the legitimate apostle, etc. You know, why don't we let Paul tell us something about his apostleship? Paul never says he replaced anybody. Peter never says Paul replaced anybody. Christ never said he replaced anybody. You know what Paul says about his apostleship? He became an apostle, but he was separated. You see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. There were 12 apostles in Jerusalem, right? Paul is called to be an apostle, but he says, God took me and he separated me. He's excluded. Paul is going to tell us that in Acts chapter 9, that commissioning that occurs was a commissioning that separated him. It excluded him from all these other apostles. In no way, shape, or form can Paul, number one, even be associated with these other guys. He never was associated with these other guys. He was disqualified from being an apostle in the prophetic sense, an apostle of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was disqualified. The only way God could have made Paul an apostle, because prophetically, Paul was disqualified. In fact, we're going to see Paul tell us Paul should have died. Paul should have been killed, according to prophecy. Paul should have been destroyed by the wrath of God, according to prophecy. And if you go to the prophetic program and you research the requirements to be an apostle, Paul is the first one to say, I am the least of the what? Apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. He's not just trying to be humble and meek. When Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, he is saying prophetically he could never have been an apostle. Disqualified. The only legitimate way God could have made Paul an apostle is if he separated him apart onto something entirely different and unique. That's going to take us right back to Acts chapter 9. Your homework? Read Romans through Philemon and study all the passages about Paul's apostleship. Yeah. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Father, for that event that occurred there in history when you, by grace and tender mercy, reached down and saved the very leader, the chief of sinners, of rebellion and unbelief. And provided and demonstrated your saving grace. We thank you, Father, for that change in program, lest we might not even be here. We thank you, Father, that you converted and commissioned Paul, separated for the explicit purpose of revealing that grace. May we value it. May we just continually be awed by that appearing that occurs there in Acts chapter 9. And Father, as we continue to study the events that begin to unfold from Acts 9 onward, may we be better equipped to answer some of the misinformation and error that unfortunately grips the church at large. But may we be mindful of how it is you are changing the program. And we just thank you, Father, for the word, and may we just highly exalt it as you have. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.